Before you're seated, we invite you to take your Bibles, turn to the book of Mark, chapter 1, please. Mark chapter 1. We would like to, if the Lord allows, to look to the scriptures and allow the book of Mark to take its own cadence in what we share together. It may require going through a few more verses than we're usually accustomed to. But I want you to see the speed and the activity of what was going on in our Lord's life. But on top of that, as we read through our text, I want you to notice that the Lord is particular about who represents him. And that is a special blessing of what we'll see in the book of Mark, chapter 1. He is particular about who represents him. Let's look at verse 16 of Mark chapter 1, and we'll read on down to verse 31. Mark 1:16. And as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." They immediately left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little farther from there, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who also were in the boat mending their nets. And immediately he called to them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants, and went after him. Then they went into Capernaum. Immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the Sabbath and taught, and they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Now there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, "Let us alone! What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Do you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." And when the unclean spirit had convulsed him and cried with a loud voice, he came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And immediately his fame spread throughout all the region around Galilee. Now, as soon as they had come out of the synagogue, they entered the house of Simon and Andrew and James and John, But Simon's wife's mother lay sick with a fever, and they told him about her at once. So he came, took her by the hand, lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her, and she served them. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the Word of God, for its sufficiency, for its alacrity in speech, in communication of events, for its precision to invite us to dig deeply, to learn of the grace of our Lord, of the great love and compassion and empathy and sympathy that he displays to show his power. Father, I pray that we will see that Jesus Christ is powerful over men, over Satan and the demons, over hearts, and over our own lives. I pray that you'll guide us to understand by your hand what you have for us in this great text. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. We are looking at this incredible book, and it is a short book. It goes fast. It just keeps going right along, lickety-split. And so it's important for us to not just get bogged down. But on the other hand, there are some beauties in this. We shared with you last week that Mark does a tremendous job of taking us over territory we see in other books. And yet he does so with a precision that introduces us to the servant of the God on high, Jesus Christ, in his servant relationship. It was important for Mark to pass that along because he was talking to primarily a Gentile audience. And with that Gentile audience, there are certain things they value, and there are certain things about Jesus Christ they needed to know and understand, that the Son of God came to serve. And in his service, he's effective. And in his effectiveness, he is complete. Our Lord Jesus Christ comes and leads men. He's a leader and a mover of men. We're going to see this at the very beginning in the call of these disciples. We're also going to find that he's particular in who he wants to glorify him. It will not be demons. It will not be those who are not cleansed. It will be those who are specifically designed by him to talk about him. He wants them to be the foretellers and forthtellers of what he's talking about and doing. And so we're going to be gathering some lessons here. Lessons a little bit about demons, yeah, we'll learn about them a little bit, about them being incorrigible, about who they are, that they're not savable, they're unsalvable, and they do not repent. We're also going to learn about those who do repent and their need to be obedient to the Lord. We're going to learn about the power of this one who is the Son of God. And so this last part of the chapter, last half, from 16 to the end of the chapter, is about the mighty power of Jesus Christ who can move hearts. He can move hearts. And I trust you'll come away with some lessons today that will be a grand encouragement to your heart. He's the supreme mover of men. We look, first of all, that he's a master of men in verses 16 to 20. The text continues on with the fact that he's the master of a message in verses 21 through 22. He is the master of Satan's minions, in order to stick with the M's. It had to sound like it went along with that, verses 23 and 20 to 28. He's also the master of maladies, verses 29 to 30. He's the master of the moment in 31 through 39. And at the end, we'll find that he's also the master of the method at the end of the chapter. Now, how far we get today, we'll see. But there's some good things about this one who is the master, the mover of men, that Jesus Christ is. Verses 16 to 20, as we read through there, you see, he's involved in calling disciples. It only gives you four of them, but we know that it was during the period of time he was calling others as well. It's specifically pointed out to us here about these four for a reason. Peter is number one, often listed as number one, though he was not the preeminent apostle, and he certainly wasn't the one who gave us all most of the New Testament books. Paul did that. Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. The church is characteristically a Gentile church, so it's not a surprise that Paul ends up being the one who seems to take forefront. However, Peter at the beginning was the kind of guy that God could use to point out a lot of things about ourselves. He's the one who's right out there. He's not like me. I'm a little waspy. You know, I'll wait back and watch and see and observe and think about something and then talk about it. Peter didn't seem to do that. He just blats things out there and out they come, they pour out, and you kind of say, well, yeah, I'd have thought that. I wouldn't have said it. I wouldn't have had that courage. But that's why Peter's there. Peter's a special guy. And so that's why we find him first being mentioned. And he's got to be pulled out by Mark and explained. And of course, Mark depended a lot upon Peter's interaction with the Lord for the insight we get in the book of Mark. And so we'll certainly naturally see him. John and James, of course, were important as well. Sons of Zebedee, James became the first martyr. And so there's a reason he picks these out and places them before us. They're also fishermen. Fishermen, working hard with the hands, servants. So there's a reason he picks out this very worthy occupation and yet also points out the similarity of being fishers of men. But what I want you to see is that Jesus Christ is a mover of men. Now, this is not the first time he's met these individuals. Our Lord was probably related to John. And as you see here, we'll see and observe as we look at his relationships in weeks ahead. But there is, because he centered around Capernaum, because he'd been around these people and they hadn't had an exposure to him, this wasn't just a cold turkey thing where he walks along the seashore, picks them out and says, you two guys, I'm picking you, come with me. There had been an exposure. They knew who he was. They had been observant of him prior to the actual call to be disciples. But we see this. He walked by the Sea of Galilee, along the shore. He sees Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea. This is a net that was shaped like a big circle, had weights on the outside end, and as they would take it, they would cast it to one side of the ship, draw it in as it sank. It would sink around the fish, and then they'd draw it back in, pick it up into the boat, dump the fish out, take it, and cast it to the other side of the boat as they're rowing along, trying to catch the fish along the surface of the Sea of Galilee. And so Jesus says to them, verse 17, follow me. Come after me. Come along after me. It's a call. It's a distinct call. I believe it's similar to the idea of what the Lord stated to Lazarus. It was one of those supreme calls. Come after, come out, come after me. Get up and follow me. It was this distinct, specific call. Believers, that's what God does for us when he saves us. Come and follow me. I'm picking you. You come with me. That's why the church is called the ecclesia, the called out ones. That's why we're called disciples. That's why we are called to serve. We're called to identify with him. And so very specifically, he says, come here, come after me, follow me, join my party, so to speak. Join with me in my group. And so it was a specific call to these two individuals. Look what it says. And I will make you become fishers of men. It doesn't happen like that overnight. So believers, don't be surprised that learning how to win the lost for Christ is a lifetime process. But you need to learn. Come and I will make you become. He's going to take 3.5 years to disciple these people to become somebody different than who they were. And they start off pretty rough. They have their little issues and problems, and we know that from our study in the gospel accounts. So immediately they left their nets. There was no question. They put them off. They dropped them immediately. They were done. They're going to walk away from being fishermen as a livelihood and become somebody different because they were going to follow him. The word follow means to be a partner, to take in partnership, to become identified with him, to plug in almost contractually. It's the idea of I am becoming part of his group and I will serve with him. I am becoming identified with him. I am a partner on a basic level and on every other level. And so they begin to have fellowship with him. They begin to walk the same road. That same similar conversation takes place in the next group, verses 19 and 20. When he had gone a little farther with these two men following him, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, all fishing in the boat. They were mending their nets, and having been out on the water, they had to take care of their nets and make sure that they continued to make a living with these nets and take care of their tools. So immediately it says, he called them. They left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went after him. So they weren't just dropping everything. They had somebody to look after. They were being conscientious. Apparently Zebedee was a little bit better off because he had hired servants to help out. So John and James were picked by the Lord to come and follow him. Again, follow, went after him. That word or terminology is to walk the same road side by side. So it's this connection of fellowship, the connection of discipleship. The Lord doesn't just point out his people and say, I want you to be born again and then just leave you to shift for yourself. He wants you to walk the same road as he does. He'll be with you. He doesn't leave you alone or comfortless. He's with you along the path, and yet you need to be with him. Are you a disciple of Christ? Well, is it just because you go to church on a Sunday, or is it because every day of the week you're walking with him, walking the same road? Teenagers, the same with you, in school or at home, wherever you may be. Are you a disciple of Christ because you come to church on a Sunday morning, or because you're walking the same road with him every day of the week? You're called to be consistent, not someone who is two different personalities. Sunday you're this, the rest of the week that. And I think it's interesting that as kids grow up, they recognize that in the home or in the household, they struggle being youngsters. You know, no matter what you do, no matter what age you are, when you come back home, and adults, you know this, you come back home and they're still with mom and dad, you're still their kid. No matter how old you are, there's always something. And so then you yearn to be out and free and make your own decisions. It's interesting that we go through that. We learn this. But I believe God allows us to wrestle with that problem. Teenagers, especially older teenagers, you may wonder or look forward to the day when mom and dad aren't looking over your shoulder all the time. I think God allows you to go through this time where you recognize the distinction of, I like to be free, and then I'm home, I've got these restraints. God's teaching you a lesson, because you know what? You're never away from his gaze. Who you are at home ought to be who you are outside the house. Who you are when your parents are looking is the same way you ought to be when they're not looking. They can't see you because God can. There is this walking the same road with the Lord where he wants you to be, serving and honoring him. So young people, let that little thing that happens just by biology, because it's genetic, because who we are as we grow up, let that be a reminder. God puts it there to teach you something. He's putting it there, that little inkling, that little thought, because he wants you to know what it's like that he sees you no matter where you are, no matter what you're thinking. He sees the heart of hearts in you. You can't escape him. Choose to walk the same road he does. He's with you. be a partner with him. There's another lesson that I think is dramatic in this text of Scripture. I said to you that Jesus is the mover of men. And this is a fascinating thing. I shared this with a guy this week who I don't believe is born again, but we're just talking about religions. And I was sharing with him what I gathered from this text of Scripture that is fascinating for an unsaved person to think about. When you think in all of your education of all the wise men there have ever been, and you can name a few, you can think, well, see, there's such a guy as Confucius. There was a guy named Muhammad. There was a guy named Buddha. There was a guy named Martin Luther. There was a guy named Charles Spurgeon. There was a guy named George Washington. And you start talking about people, Socrates, Plato, all these people that you can think of from time gone by right up to your day and age. Think about this one question. How many disciples can you name of each one of those men? How many disciples of Socrates do we know about? Now, he was a brilliant guy. No question about it. Brilliant. We know what some of the things he wrote or said and taught. But how many disciples can you name? If you can name one, that'd be amazing. How about Confucius? How many disciples did he train that we know the name of, that changed their culture and their time? How many? How many disciples of Muhammad can you name that were trained by him, that changed their culture for the good, that taught people, that made a name for themselves, that were movers of men? How many disciples of Buddha? How many disciples of Ben Franklin? How many disciples of, you just go down, Martin Luther, for instance, even a good man. We would know the name Melanchthon, but would be hard-pressed to go beyond that. Charles Spurgeon, a great man, moved a lot of people, was a prime mover in missions in places, but how many disciples, and he trained hundreds, how many disciples do we know today that changed the world that come to us? And that was only 150 years ago. When you think about these great men, Einstein, how many students, oh, I'm sure many, that we know names of that changed their culture, that let, I mean, it's a measure of greatness, isn't it, to be able to influence people? That's what we're taught. Think through the names of people in the world that have changed by themselves what they've changed around them. Brilliant people. But part of brilliance is also training others. And guess what about our Lord? We know 12 names of people that changed their world and are changing it today. The measure of his greatness is part of what we see here in this text. Choosing men, saying, follow me. And you know their names. The world knows their names. So as great as these other human beings are, and they are luminaries, let me tell you that there's a master of luminaries. It's Jesus Christ. And that's undeniable. No matter what other religion you might point to, there is no one like Jesus Christ. He is deity. He is unique. He's special. And to that Roman world, they were being introduced to names that were prevalent and current in their day. These were names of people who had been to Rome. Names of people who had transformed their time. Names of people who had written books that were being scattered all over the world. And it wasn't Jesus doing it. It was his disciples that he trained. Believers, understand something. Our God, our Savior, is unique among men. And you need to be able to communicate that to unsaved people. Let this be a tool. Let this be a reminder that as we see the disciples whom he chooses to represent him, remember, you're one of them. He's particular about who he wants to speak about his name. So he chose these. He's going to work with them for 3.5 years. He's going to teach them things. But you know, he's also particular about his message. He's a master of his message. Verses 21 and 22. Then they went into Capernaum immediately on the Sabbath. He entered the synagogue and taught. The word synagogue is what we do when we come to church as a family. It means to go together with. Synagogue, to get together, to go together to this place with. So when a family gets in their car, they're essentially fulfilling what this word is teaching. Just go together with and to worship God. They would worship by reading scripture, by someone sharing a word or two from the word. Somebody sharing a word or two from those who had studied the word, singing, prayer. It was a special place for believers to meet. And so our Savior went And it says, he taught. It's a special word that is imperfect in its tense. It's the imperfect tense. It means he began and he continued. You think I preach long? He began and he continued. This was not a little devotional. Our Lord amazed these people because he took the word, it was read, and then in the synagogue form, he would have sat down in front of the group and he would have begun to expound on what it was just read. And we know this from the book of Luke as well. He did the same thing. In Capernaum there, he would have had this, he would have read scripture, whatever had been handed to him, and then he would sit down and expound that. And our Lord began expounding. He started and he kept going. And these people said, wait a minute, this isn't just a fisherman. And as they listened further, that he was saying things they had never heard before because he spoke with authority. He wasn't quoting somebody else and somebody else's studious argument. He wasn't droning on. He was taking the word and making it live. And he was speaking from conviction, speaking from truth, and putting things together other men had never thought of. And he wasn't dependent upon somebody else's sophistry or education. And so the scriptures say in verse 22, they were astonished. It's a word that almost means they lost self-control. It was something that captivated them. It's like this. It would be like some gifted person standing in front of you, and I don't think I can quite hold a candle to this, but it's the idea of somebody standing in front of you, and as they talk, every sentence, every paragraph, every page that they say continues to unfold and give you something else where you say, aha, wow. I never thought of that. Keep going. It's that word astonished. It's being put out of self-control. In other words, they're not daydreaming about, well, I can't see through these windows. I wonder if the sun is still shining. I wonder what that noise was. I wonder if that's a bird that was the shadow that went past the window. They didn't have a moment to think that. They were so enthralled with what was going on that it captivated them. That's the kind of master of the message Jesus Christ is and was. He spoke, and they wanted to drink that in. And he began, and he continued, and the time flew by. Who is this person? This is who Jesus is. This is the master of the message that he is. He taught them as one having authority from himself, and not as the scribes quoting all kinds of tedious things. He spoke and he preached and he communicated, and it was the word in its truth and in its distilled essence. It was designed to transform lives. We also find that he's the master of the satanic minions. Now, we have demons being talked about in the next couple of verses. This is an individual who apparently was not part of the synagogue, but he walked into this synagogue, and there he sat through the Lord's teaching. And yet in verse 23, there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, specifically in the power of an unclean spirit. When you look to the scriptures and learn some things about demonology from what the scriptures unfold, it is something where someone has to willfully turn over his own will to Satan's control. Second of all, part of the qualities of becoming a demon-possessed person would be, it would have to be something during the time of Christ's ministry and life. It seems like demonology was much more prevalent whenever Jesus is on the earth or coming. We find that when we look to the prophecies in Revelation, there's more of a demonic influence or activity. It doesn't mean demons aren't doing things today. It's just you won't find demon possession as being so prevalent because Jesus Christ is not on the earth or coming soon, so to speak, in the sense of power. And we know that in the tribulation era, during that seven-year period of time, there'll be more demonology because he is coming for the millennial kingdom and will be in charge. They're trying to do everything they can while they can. When our Lord was on earth, they were apparently much more prevalent in their behaviors and activities. And so there was much more of this confrontation going on between the Lord and the unclean spirit. And it's specifically, he's called an unclean spirit. You know, there's no such thing as good demonology. No such thing as good Satanism. There's no such thing as a good, white magic, so to speak, in demonology. Nothing like that at all. These are incorrigible, ungodly, vicious, unrepentant, unwilling to entertain the fact that goodness would be right. And we find that from our text of Scripture. Look at what this demon says. And he cried out saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with you?" In other words, what is this contract here? Why are you here? What do we have to do in response to you? We have no desire to be a part of you. There's nothing but a rebel heart here coming from this demon. Rebelling against God, His authority, His goodness, His holiness, His right, His goodness to men. There is nothing good from Satan towards mankind. There's nothing good from sin for you. Nothing. And our text of Scripture is pointing that out. What do we have to do with you? Is there any partnership? Is there any contract? Is there any comity? Is there any kind of agreement that we have? There is no agreement. But Jesus Christ is the master of this individual, this demon. We'll see that in a moment. Notice further what he says. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? This is both a question, the way our English text puts it, but it's also an assertion. You have come to destroy us. In the Greek language, it's got that two-sided nature to it. Have you come right now to destroy us? But we know you're going to destroy us. Talk about unrepentant and blind. A demon cannot respond in repentance. It can't get better. He can't be nice. He can't do good things. His nature doesn't allow it. Though he knows he's condemned. Satan knows that. But on the other hand, this demon knows Jesus is deity. He's God. Not like any other man. You have come to destroy us. I know who you are. The Holy One of God. Satan knows that. Allow me to say this to you, especially young people. I know you haven't lived long enough to know how ugly evil is in life. If anything, being raised in a Christian home, you have been shielded from that for good reason. Sin is ugly. It is desperate. It's an awful thing. And parents do their dead level best to try to raise you in a home which gives you a chance to have a childhood. Some sense of innocency, though sin is in your heart. You need to be converted as well as your parents. Not something they can do for you. But understand that your godly parents seek to give you a home where there's protection and there's a measure of grace in this ugly world. But also understand that the world and sin is ugly. It might glitter. It might appear to be attractive. It might appear to be something that attracts you because everybody else is this way. As a matter of fact, you may be in the thinking that when you get out on your own, you have freedom galore, away from your parents' control. But I'm here to tell you this. This is a picture of how ugly sin is. Do you think that guy who is being torn by this demon at this point had any control at all over the sin that was going on from within? He had none. Those who you know who are unsaved around you, who don't know Christ as Savior, though they may talk like they're religious, they're not in control. They're not in control of their own lives because sin doesn't let you do that. That's why the Bible talks about being a slave to sin. And if you have been awakened by your parents to understand that good is different than evil and that make good choices and put your choices before God and pray about it and have God lead, and you look at them and you watch your unsaved friends or those around you and you see them making shipwreck of their lives and you say, How can somebody let their lives go that way? It's because sin is an awful taskmaster. It's unrepentant. It will destroy you and will destroy its devotees. Believers, young people, adults, be aware that sin is an unrepentant thing. It can't be washed up and cleaned up and made nice. The text is teaching us this. This demon knows who God is. This demon wants to have no part in who Jesus Christ is and what Jesus Christ has come to do. And he's vicious. But interestingly enough, he's giving more credit to who Jesus is than a lot of Christians do. You're the Son of God. Teenagers, when was the last time you told somebody about Jesus as being the Son of God? You need to worship him. and honor Him and love Him. A demon is doing a better job than you? But Jesus is very careful about who speaks about Him, isn't He? Even though it's truth from an evil voice, Jesus says, I don't want to hear it. Notice what He does. Verse 25, Jesus rebuked him, saying, be quiet and come out of him. Be muzzled. Close your mouth. There are terms that your mom and dad don't allow you to say to your brother and sister, like shut up and those sorts of things. But Jesus Christ used terms similar to the demon. You will be muzzled. You will close your speech. You will stop talking. You will cease and desist, and you will come out. It was commands. Only God can do that. And for that Roman world to hear those words and to realize that God, the Son of God, is powerful, but He's very particular about where He's going to get His credit. You will come out from Him. Verse 26, and when the unclean spirit had convulsed him, he shook him, is what it means. I think in the book of Luke it says he fell down and cried out with a loud voice, a shriek. He came out of him. And the people observing were all frightened. That's the word, to be afraid. Not just amazed, but afraid. So that they questioned, they began to demand among themselves, saying, what is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. And immediately his fame spread throughout all the regions around Galilee. The Lord was doing what the Lord had come to do. He was coming to relieve mankind of some of these things that had just been viciously holding on to mankind. That's what Jesus Christ comes to do. He frees you. Satan will tell you he controls you, but he frees you from the control of Satan. He frees you from the control of sin. He gives you liberty to serve him. What we have seen today is the Lord picked four and more. And as the Lord picked them, he chose them to be his spokesman, and he trained them. You will be fishers of men. I will make you to be fishers of men. He does not want the voice of the world saying, that's Jesus. He doesn't want sin saying, that's Jesus. He wants you, whom he has chosen, to say, that is Jesus. And this is what he can do. He is designed and designing a message that he controls. He wants you to know it. He wants you to communicate it winsomely and willingly. He wants you to communicate the word that he gave you, this precious book, that is a faithful representation of what he said. It gives you documented what he was doing and what he came to accomplish. And he's given you the privilege, if you're born again, to be the one who carries his message. Have you been given some food for thought today? You serve an amazing master, a master of men and of demons, a master of all the world, the one who can command a demon to shut his mouth and to come out, the one who can transform souls, and he was such a motivator of men and can be for you too, that their lives were transformed and others said, and others took note that these fishermen had been with him. He's the one who controls the message and says, I want it done. I want it preached in purity. I want it preached in fidelity to the word. I don't want foolishness. I want the word. He's also the one who astounds the world. And the world does not like it. Won't like his spokesman. Won't like you if you stand for Christ. But is your message stronger? Is your life a stronger testimony than the testimony of this ungodly demon? Do you point to Jesus Christ as the God of your life, as the God of the world, as the judge of the world? Do you speak forth the truth with all the blessing of the privilege of being called to be a fisher of men? I'm going to give you a moment or two to take the time to worship your God in prayer. Come before him, confess sin, spend time in the quietness of the next few moments, and thank him for his majesty and his mastery in your life. Let's pray. Father, how humbled we are, just as those poor fishermen, to realize that we do not deserve the attention of the Master of the universe. But Father, how grateful we are too that if you have reached down to our souls and saved us, you have called us with a high and holy calling, one that's a great privilege, a great blessing. You have given to us and poured out upon us blessings beyond number. First, as a born-again believer, we know we're forgiven. We know we're cleansed. We know we're accepted in the Beloved. We know we're justified. We know we're clothed in the righteousness of Christ. We know we're set upon a right path. We know that the future holds the great blessing of being in the presence of our Heavenly Father forever. We also know that we have a job to do. And Father, if we're not born again, I pray that you'll help us to realize that we need such a Savior, that we will come to know him as Lord and Savior through faith in the finished work of Christ on the cross. If we have been failing in being a testimony for Christ, I pray that you'll cause us to be more motivated to speak about Jesus and do a better job of it than Satan himself would do. Help us to not be silent. Help us to stand for the Lord in these difficult and dark days. Help us to be a testimony for Christ. May we be a follower of the King of Kings. And I pray, Father, that you'll give us that courage to stand though the rest of the world may not. Help us to be men. Help us to be women of integrity. Help us to be faithful servants of the Most High God, and help us to yearn for your soon return. In Jesus' name, amen.